Thanks. Well, thank you. It's been a privilege to be with you, and this is the last of our messages together. And Bob had me focus on some topical messages that I know you don't usually get a chance to hear. You're used to an expository study in which you go verse by verse, word by word through the text of Scripture, and that's also the way we do things at our church, committed to biblical exposition as the way of teaching the Word. But there are times when you want to fit all the pieces together, look at them in a light of current events, and that's what we're doing together here. I do want to say, since it's my last time with you, that I represent an organization called World of the Bible Ministries. And we deal with the past, present, and prophetic world of the Bible. So trying to fit some of the missing pieces in for people around this country and other countries as well, when it comes to biblical archaeology, supporting the text of Scripture, that we have a very wonderful evidence in the stones themselves that cry out and explain to us that that word is historically centered and true. Then the present stage of the Middle East is a conflicted one. We talked about that the last message. We'll talk more about that this hour. But there needs to be a voice that explains what is happening in light of our biblical worldview, and that's what we attempt to do. Then the prophetic deals with what is to come, and as you may well know, most of the churches in our land, in fact, other lands as well, do not deal with prophecy. They're frightened of it. The pastors have not been trained in the Scriptures and the original languages and other things in order to be able to really understand the text. They feel that there's so many competitive systems out there that they can't grasp it, and they may have come from some school of training, if they went to a school of training, that just basically said, well, you know, it's a battle between good and evil, don't worry about it. You know, your job is to preach the gospel and to feed the hungry or something like this, and don't worry about this part of the Bible. But one-third of the Scripture is prophecy. If we neglect it, we neglect a very essential message, one that our age needs, one of the essential proofs of God's presence and of the trustworthiness of His Word. And so we're about that business as well. We have a website, worldofthebible.com. You can download study materials, all kinds of outlines and Bible text studies. Free newsletter available to you, and this is the last week to get that, so you can sign up the back. And we also have publications, and I just highlight some here on prophecy, but those will also be gone after the service today, so it's a last chance to get those. Although from the newsletter or from our website, you can order them at any time, and we have our warehouse just in San Marcos, so it's close, and materials can be gotten to you. I would recommend our charts of Bible prophecy in particular, because that's one that you've been seeing a lot of on the material I've been teaching with, and for those of you who really like to study things in depth, all the Scripture texts are there. They're all organized, categorized. You're able to get a good flow of not only what other people think, but what the Scripture actually says, and put this together in that way. So I'd certainly recommend that one. This hour we want to look at the question, is the modern state of Israel prophetically significant, or is it in prophecy? Is Israel in prophecy? The modern state of Israel. Certainly there is an Israel to come that people say is part of prophecy. But what about the modern state? Well, let's go back to the 18th century, actually the mid-1700s, when the king of Prussia, called Frederick the Great, was having a discussion with Joachim von Zeitzen, who was the general of his Hussar army. And the thing was, not only was this a military man, he was a devoted Christian. He was a believer in the Scriptures, and the king knew that. But he was a skeptic himself, and so he put the question to him. He said, and he thought he could stump him. He said, you know, tell me in two words why you believe the Bible is true. And he said, Your Majesty, I can do that very simply. He said, Your Majesty, the words are the Jews. And what his point was that if you look at the Jewish people, look at their history, look at what has happened to them, you cannot explain them apart from God. They're, we call Israel today the miracle on the Mediterranean for that reason. Just look at the preservation of the Jewish people down through time. They are the only people to remain a distinct people despite exile and assimilation. Tell me, how many Hittites you met recently, or Assyrians, or shall we say, go back to any of these nations, Babylonians, or actually Romans, people in the same regions today, but they're not the same people. Even the Egyptians don't speak the Egyptian language. They speak Arabic. They're different peoples. All of those great civilizations of the past that went against Israel are simply on museum shelves today, catching dust. But Israel lives. Israel is a distinct people. We know who they are. We know where they came from. And we know where they're going. And that is something that can't be said of any other nation on earth. They're the only people to return to an ancient homeland once dispersed. That's a significant thing, too, because many people have gone to a land having been scattered or exiled, but not an entire ethnic group, not an entire people coming to their ancient homeland, and not only coming to their ancient homeland, but making it again their ancient homeland. In other words, it's a phenomenon of history that has not been seen before. And so they're the only people, too, to revive an ancient dead language. Some of you are studying Hebrew in your Hebrew class. Good thing to study. And may I say, you ought to take a trip to Israel and walk among people, little kids who are using Hebrew all over the place in their daily lives, where everything is written in Hebrew. It's quite a shock to your system once you get it down, because it stretches you. You begin to say, you know, this is a real language. It's an actively used language. And by the way, the language, where'd they get it from? They got it from the Bible. Still, 92% of the modern modern Israeli Hebrew comes from biblical Hebrew. So to know even some of modern Hebrew, now the syntax and grammar and stuff has changed, but you still have vocabulary, which is almost identical. And, of course, someone who knows modern Hebrew can sit down and read the Bible and then understand it, because that's another story, but they can read it. So we have that alive today in Israel. So if Jesus or Moses or any of the people from the past were to come onto the scene in Israel today, they could be understood. And that's an amazing thing. It's never happened. No one speaks Latin today except in the Vatican. But they don't speak it as a national language. You don't have anyone speaking Assyrian or Babylonian, all these things. We don't know how they sound. But Hebrew, it's alive today. And with the Jewish people. They're the only people to have regained independence after 2,000 years. It's one thing to come back to an ancient homeland. It's another thing to make that an independent state as it was 2,000 years before. It's a whole dramatic thing. Now, any one of these would be a phenomenon of history, but taken together, they're nothing short, as I said, miraculous. Something is going on, and that's why von Zeit, even before there's a return to Israel in the 19th century and then really throughout the 20th century, way before that, von Zeit could say, look at the Jews. You want to see that the Bible is true? Look at this people. Because they couldn't have been preserved. They couldn't be what they are, even in the dispersion they were in, without the hand of God being upon them. Now, in the first century, and I made this point toward the close of our last message, in the first century, the focus was on the Middle East. That's where it was all taking place. But you remember that there was also a westward expansion, and that was, let me go back, that was from Acts 1:8. It says, "You shall be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world." So the gospel was to progress from the east and spread outward to the colonies and then westward itself. So throughout the last 2,000 years, we've had this westward expansion and move of the gospel and focus on the European nations, ultimately our own nation as a superpower. It sort of eclipsed everything else. But now, in the modern century, something else is happening. We have this return to the east. Now, the focus is again here. Now, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 said, "In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted above all the other mountains, and all the nations will stream to it." There's a preparation being made to fulfill the final chapter in the Bible, the final statements concerning prophecy, and that is that the stage upon which these events will take place will be the Middle East, particularly Israel, with a focus on Jerusalem. And that's all happening in our day. I'm not saying that fulfills prophecy. That's still to be fulfilled in the Daniel's 70th week, and with the climax of that event being the second coming of Christ. But the preparation for it is being made today. It's a stage. It's being set. The actors are being brought onto that stage, and the curtain's about to rise. And if we can't see that, particularly with Israel, then, of course, we really do not have a proper means of interpreting where we are in the divine program and how to apply certain scriptures to our own lives. But the Middle East is in the headlines. You can go through the newspapers, magazines, television, whatever it are. You know, we have updates. We have a focus there. There's a concern. The whole world is concerned about it. That's why we have this agenda in our State Department for peace in at least what they would call Palestine. Talk about Zionism, which is hated by the world today. Like you hear someone like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad say, oh, we can live with Jews, but Zionists we cannot live with. Well, what's the difference? Well, if we define Zionism, Zionism is simply a desire for the Jewish people to occupy the land of Israel. It's their homeland. It was given to them by God. To go back and have what God promised is what Zionism is about. That was a political, secular movement. But it was based in the Bible. Where does the whole concept come from? It comes from Scripture. So even though we had secular people behind this, those secular people, rather than choosing a country like Uganda, which was offered to them, which had been conflict-free, they chose, no, only Israel. Only this place will do, because the Bible said so. Sometimes when we think of secular Jews, we forget that these secular Jews attend synagogue. These Jews read Scripture. These Jews even have Bible studies. David Ben-Gurion, he was a secular Jew. Nevertheless, not only had weekly Bible studies he attended, but also Talmud studies. He was very much involved with all this. But he was an Orthodox Jew in the sense he didn't dress that way or practice certain things. But nevertheless, was informed in all of his actions by Scripture. He even said that the founding of the modern state of Israel was fulfilling the vision of the prophets. So there was tied to this from the very beginning. Now that's what the Islamic states around cannot tolerate, because the Jews are non-Muslims, and the Jews have their independent state, and Islam is supposed to be supreme. The Jews can exist as Jews under Islamic rule if they subject themselves to the Muslims, become demi or second-class citizens, and no longer have an independent state. All right, so as long as you're under my foot, I'll be at peace with you. But you try to do anything else, the war continues. That's what's being said. That's the basis for all their so-called peace talks. So Zionism as a movement has to be opposed. Zionists as individuals have to be opposed. Now, what is Christian Zionism? That also exists. And Christian Zionism is simply this: Christians who desire for the Jewish people to occupy the land of Israel. If you think that Jews have a right to the land of Israel, if you believe that the Scriptures teach that that's where they should be, then you could rightly call yourself a Christian Zionist. That's as simple as it is. And by the way, Christian Zionism is also attacked. It's very hated today for a number of reasons. Just for example, here is a statement. Let me go back. Defining Christian Zionism. And the gathering of Israel is the purpose and achievement of God. The Zionist movement is just his instrument when acting according to his plans. An anti-Zionist movement who opposes the return to the presence of the nation in the Middle East does not oppose only the Zionist movement, but also the impelling power of the return of Israel, the Almighty God himself. Now, if you agree with that statement, and by the way, I do, but if you agree with this statement, then you can call yourself a Christian Zionist. Now, the question is whether that is a legitimate statement. And so is the modern state of Israel in prophecy? Can we actually go to the Bible and say that this secular return of Jews and unbelief to the land of Israel is actually part of what God intended to fulfill future prophecy? Well, there are three views concerning this. And view one is this: absolutely not. No way. Jews are no more different than Italians or Chinese or, you know, Mongolians or anybody else. Israel has no significance whatsoever. 2,000 years ago, it lost that significance prophetically because it was fulfilled by the church. And so the Jews are nobodies and the country means nothing. Therefore, does it have any significance in prophecy? No. That's what's being said. Israel is not real from their position. I mean, here's a statement made by the Knox Seminary Open Letter, which you can go online and read. It says, the entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to a territory in the Middle East called the Holy Land cannot be supported by Scripture. No New Testament writer foresees a regathering of ethnic Israel in the land. So not only do they say that the modesty of Israel does not fulfill it, they say nothing in Scripture ever said it would happen. This is the view of preterism, which is one of the prophetic interpretations. It's a view as a subset of historicism, which simply says prophecy will take place in history. It was fulfilled by the Romans, and the book of Revelation was about Roman wars against Israel in AD 70. Others would say, you know, other parts of history might fulfill that, Napoleon or who knows what. But the preterists say, no, it all happened in one time period, that's 70 AD. So David Chilton, who is a preterist, has written extensively, says this, the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. It is about the destruction of Israel and Christ's victory over his enemies and the establishment of a new covenant temple. In fact, the word coming used in the book of Revelation never refers to the second coming, but the main focus of Revelation is upon events which are soon to take place. Now, indeed, the book of Revelation talks about events soon to take place and says, I come quickly, but that's an adverb describing how he comes, not when he comes. Our view of imminency is simply that it could take place at any time, not that it will take place soon. It doesn't imply that. In the first century, they were looking for Christ. Here in the 21st century, we're still looking for Christ. But, you know, that's not that big a deal. Someone said, you know, if 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, then it's as though Christ came yesterday, died today, and is coming tomorrow. Not a whole long time to wait. But these guys' views or that when you read the book of Revelation, forget about Christ's second coming. It has nothing to do with that. It has only to do with the destruction of Israel. And Christ did come 2,000 years ago. He came to destroy Israel. That's what it was all about. Well, obviously, if Christ came to destroy Israel, he's not interested in rebuilding it or restoring it. And so that solves the problem for them. Here's the problem, and it's their view of interpretation of Scripture. Why it's so important to have a proper hermeneutic or interpretation. They use a view called covenant theology. What it does, it dehistoricizes Scripture. We read about Joshua, and we read about King David and Solomon and all of this. Yeah, they'll say that happened in history, but what they did is not as important as what it all meant. So everything is read in a sense of typology. Really, when you read Joseph literally being in a prison and being released is not as important. We'll find 100 types of Christ in Joseph. But nothing in the text ever says that. Nothing in the New Testament ever points back and uses Joseph as a type of Christ. That's all right. You know, that's what it really meant. And so all of a sudden, the history is not important anymore, only the theological meaning. But what they do is they take a covenant of grace, which is not necessarily in Scripture. I mean, you could have a covenant of grace. It's not a problem, but it's not spelled out as such. It's not a biblical covenant. And through the lens of the covenant of grace, they take the spiritual or soteriological, that is things dealing with the history of salvation, and they project them in such a way that historical texts lose any historical significance. So Israel as Israel meant nothing. Israel is simply a picture of the church in the wilderness. Israel is simply an object lesson of sin. Israel and the promises made to it are simply spiritual promises made to any people who trust Christ. So there's really no real intention of God to have a chosen people, you see, and carry that to fulfillment at some point in history. That doesn't matter. These are all symbols. They're all pictures. So covenant theology teaches that the prophetic passages historically unfulfilled at the time of Christ's first advent were not to be fulfilled literally but spiritually. What's the problem with this? The problem is they would also, in great contradiction, say that the prophetic passages that were historically unfulfilled before Christ's first advent were fulfilled literally at that first advent. In other words, who can deny that Christ came? He came on schedule. There are prophecies that say when he would come, the time of the second temple, Daniel chapter 9, 24, 25, and 26, and how he would die. So everyone says, yes, those prophecies were fulfilled literally. But now, all these other prophecies related to his second coming and related to where he's going to come back to the Middle East and all these, all of that is not meant to be taken literally, but spiritually. That sell well for you? That's a bit of a problem with that for me. Covenant theology does not interpret prophecy literally. It makes historical covenants with Israel soteriological. It means dealing with some history of redemption. And it replaces Israel with the church. Because obviously we are the chosen people today, not them. And that's the way they look at it. Replacement theology teaches this, that the church, which is the new spiritual Israel, replaces the Jewish people, the old fleshly national Israel. Therefore, Israel was an object lesson in sin and judgment. The church always existed. And Jews who believe today become Christians. They're no longer Jews. The Jew believes in Jesus. He's a Christian. He's not a Jew. So that's a very narrow definition of it, because the world was divided between Jew and Gentile. So we have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, if you want to think of it that way. But how does a Jew all of a sudden lose his distinction as one of the divisions of mankind just because he puts his trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his own Messiah? But that's what this view says. If you buy that, then obviously you can't have any believing Jews today that have significance as Jews. Israel means nothing because it was only a spiritual symbol of the church anyway. So you see, all of a sudden, when we talk about prophecy, why that our view is challenged. In a practical sense, replacement theologians and those who buy into their view side with Palestinians and other Muslims who they even call brothers without a distinction. They believe the gospel has been reduced to compassion and justice. They meet, and here's one meeting that took place in 2004. The Dome of the Rock was off limits to non-Muslims, but they took these Christians in because they identify more closely with them because they oppose Israel and anything that has to do with Zionism. Here's some of the clerics sitting beside Yasser Arafat, Hanan Ashwari, who are terrorists, basically been behind attacks not only on Jews, but also on Christians throughout the Middle East. Here's Vicar Stephen Sizer, an Anglican church. He's an evangelical. He comes to our Evangelical Theological Society meetings, where Bob also goes. He speaks. He's written a book. He's very, very proud to be with Arafat here. One of his books that InterVarsity Press put out is called Christian Zionism, The Roadmap to Armageddon. Another book, Donald Wagner, who is at North Park University in Chicago, wrote Anxious for Armageddon. Why are these titles there? Here's another one. On the Road to Armageddon, How Evangelicals Became Israel's Best Friends by Timothy Wagner. They choose that term, Armageddon, because they believe that we as Christians, we as dispensationalists in particular, believe that the most important thing is Armageddon. We love Armageddon. We love war. We can't possibly be for peace because we don't believe Jesus comes back to this earth until after a great war. See, they don't even believe there is a battle of Armageddon. Because we take it literally, we want to set up the stage for Israel to be attacked, Jews to be destroyed, Christ to come back, and therefore we are warmongers and dangerous people. And this is what he says in this book. He says, you as Christians who support Israel don't want peace but war, because they believe Jesus will return only at the end of a war with Israel. By supporting Israel's occupation of Palestine, they are provoking the Arab world to war and to greater terrorism against the U.S. This is also the angle being used right now by the Democratic Party to say that the Bush administration, by being in Iraq, is causing the whole Arab world to be enraged and to attack us more. Okay, if we never went to Iraq, where do you think things would be today, especially after 9/11? You know, we'd have suicide bombers in Walmart. We'd have a lot of things happen that didn't happen. We've also suppressed a lot of things by doing that. And if we are victorious and don't just pull out, if we're victorious there, it will also set things back for terrorism in that region. But, you know, that's the way they think. Nevertheless, as believers, we want personal peace. And we'd like to see peace spread throughout this world, but we realize you can't have that until you have righteousness. You can't have righteousness until Christ returns and establishes righteousness. And he has to do that by putting down unrighteousness. So we have to have a tribulation and a judgment of the nations before you can have this kind of universal peace the world longs for. And I didn't say that. That's what Scripture says. And because we believe Scripture, we support Scripture. But personally, we are people who are peacemakers on a personal level. On a national level, we have to defend our nation, and we have a right to do that. And the Scripture gives us a basis for that as well. Now, here's what is being said about those of us who support Israel. This was on a weblog, but he says, several news stories in the past month say a major obstacle to Mideast peace is not Israeli assassinations or Palestinian suicide bombings, but evangelical Christians who believe Israel must first occupy its biblical land before Christ can return. So who is now the culprit? We are. We're the ones who are bringing about the destruction of the United States. That's why you see statements like this. Here's one by Stephen Sizer. Christian Zionism is the most destructive movement today in Christendom. Or Donald Wagner, dispensationalism is a destructive movement that has distorted the heart of the Christian gospel, which is compassion and reconciliation. Or Timothy Weber, dispensationalists turn a blind eye to the plight of those in the Middle East. That's not so. Okay, but it plays well, all right? So view one is no significance, nothing in prophecy, and if you think it is, you're the problem. Second view, and this is one shared by dispensationalists, is that maybe it's in prophecy. Now, I'm going to give you the view of two of my friends. We were classmates at Dallas together. They're both in very prominent positions. In fact, the first man I'm citing is the president of Dallas Seminary today, Mark Bailey. And I know that in Mark's heart, Mark believes that this maybe is probably stronger than it is. But he's in a position where he can't state things quite that dogmatically. But here's what he said, writing in Veritas, in an essay called The Lord's Land Policy in Israel. This was to supporters of Dallas Seminary. He goes through a lot of things, talking about first that Israel oppresses people in the land, and because that happens, the Scripture says you're supposed to treat the aliens and strangers in your midst as equals, and because they're not doing that, then this can't really be the Israel that is mentioned in Scripture. At least, if not, Israel is failing to meet its obligation and the conditions by which it will have the land. And so, therefore, we can't say that this Israel is that Israel until things change. So he says, is that is what is happening today? I can't say for sure. It's the first time in 2,500 years, though, you have this kind of constitution of people in that land. But I don't know what that means. This may be the prelude to the end and the end-time events. But I think we're presumptuous if we try to give it meaning beyond that. It may be, that's all we can say. It's a sort of an agnostic position. Following that view is Charlie Dyer. He is the dean at Moody Bible Institute. By the way, I'm not depreciating either one of those institutions, nor are these men. Their works are excellent. Their friends, their schools are still standing true to the Word of God. So don't misunderstand when I disagree. They're just saying what most dispensationalists are saying is that we just can't be sure of this. We'd like it to be. It's very interesting, but that's all we can say. Charlie was revising Stanley Ellison's old book, Who Owns the Land, and he wrote in his update, judged on biblical grounds, the nation today does not pass divine muster as a nation living in covenant obedience to God. And, of course, what I'm going to ask is, when did it ever? Okay. The promise to possess the land is directly tied to the nation's response to Messiah. In other words, they've got to believe before they can come to the land. And J. Vernon McGee used to teach that. He changed his view on that, but you often hear it on the radio say, well, I don't understand. He said, those Jews don't believe in Jesus. When they believe in Jesus and trust Christ, then he'll bring them back to the land. What's happening now, I don't know what is. But he did change his view later to one that I'm going to explain. But as Charlie goes on, though its international right to the land can be well defended, Israel's divine right by covenant to possess it today has only sentiment in its favor. Okay? wish the Jewish people had this, but in fact, we can't say that they do. Now, I want to kind of argue with that position. And first, the argument is this. Jewish unbelief or covenant disobedience is seen in the mistreatment of aliens and strangers, as I mentioned. Both of them mention that in their writings, but I didn't in the quote I gave you. They go back to Exodus 22:21, and they talk about the failure to treat people, aliens and strangers in their midst as equals from Ezekiel 47:21-22. That's disqualified the present generation of Israelis from possessing the land granted to them in the historical covenants, like the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic, and then we move on. Now, here's the answer. Israel's right to possess the land is not based on their conditional performance, but it's based on God's unconditional promise. Deuteronomy 7:8. Why did he choose them? Not because of anything in them, the text says, but because God chose to choose. He's the sovereign God. He does what he pleases. And he picked out of all the sorry humanity this one little group and said, I'm going to bestow upon them my grace and give them my law and give them the prophets and give them the word. And he never expected them, really, to obey, because that's not in the nature and character of man. They have to be made to obey. And that's what happens with the new birth. But possession of the land was based on their obedience to the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. Now, you look at the Abrahamic covenant, and it deals with the land, the seed, and the blessing. That's the three divisions of it. Genesis 12, he says, I will make of you a great name, okay, and I will give you the land of Israel. And he defines the boundaries, and he says, in you, I will multiply you, that's your seed. And then he says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's sort of the international blessing, but it's of spiritual character. So we have a land covenant which develops out of this Abrahamic covenant, which defines further the land of Israel and makes an unconditional promise of it to the Jewish people in Deuteronomy chapter 30. We have the Davidic covenant, which grows out of the seed promise, 2 Samuel 7, and now it's concentrated in one house, the house of David. And then we have in the blessing that's to all the families of the earth, the new covenant, which Jeremiah 31 establishes. And that makes it clear that there's a spiritual side of it. We are all participants in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus the Messiah. But it was made with Israel, and it will be fulfilled by Israel. We're participants in it as the church, but we're not, shall we say, overtakers or those who take it away from Israel as though we fulfilled it. These are all unconditional promises in these covenants. Now, because you have conditional statements within unconditional covenants, doesn't make the covenant somehow conditional, because the fulfillment of the covenant is not by man, it's by God. God took it upon himself to fulfill it. And that's why it's unconditional. Now notice here, Genesis 17:7-9. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God, and you and your descendants shall keep my covenant throughout their generations. Now, that's the conditional aspect. But the basis for everlasting deals with what God has said. Jeremiah 7, verse 7. Then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. The conditional aspect is dwelling in the land, enjoying the land. That's based on their obedience. But the covenant promised it forever and ever, regardless. The land is theirs forever and ever. Jeremiah 25, 5. Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds. There's the conditional aspect. And dwell in the land which the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Now, those terms are interesting. Someone said Hebrew class has been suspended, but I'm going to give you some Hebrew class today. Okay? Here's the term, min olam v'ad olam. No, there's no vowels in there. There never was. It was invented in the 10th century. But translated into English, it means forever and ever. This is a term. This term, by the way, is very unique. It's only used of two things in the Bible. One is the character of God. that God in his eternality is forever and ever. He is with his, an attribute of his being. The other use of it is for the land of Israel. So some word that is tied to the nature and character of God as being eternal is also applied to the land of Israel, which is very interesting. Therefore, Israel's possession of the land is based on three factors. Let me go through them quickly. First, God's foreknowledge. Romans 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says? And most people are right there in the last part of that verse. They don't know what the Scripture says. God has not rejected his people. Flat out. And this was written after the cross, after the crucifixion, after the ascension of Jesus, after the establishment of the church. Well, what about Israel? They're still in the plan, according to Paul. When we read Amos 3:2, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Now, what does that mean? God didn't know about anybody else on earth? His knowledge is limited? No, of course not. What it means is that he especially knew Israel. This is a distinguishing love. The Hebrew term yada, which has the idea of a distinguishing or selective love. You, I have known, and this in a, with an intimate sense of knowledge, because this is the same term used of the man knowing his wife, and the two became one flesh. Same word. And so this is what he means. I love, in a sense, all the people on earth, but I especially love these who are my own. Just as you can say, you know, I like the neighbor's kid, but my kid is my kid. And I, when the neighborhood's kids come over, I don't spank them, I send them home and get their spanking there. But my kids I deal with because they're my kids. This is the kind of distinction God has made among Israel and the nations of the world. So Israel is a chosen people on that basis. And here's the text in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than the peoples. God doesn't go with the herd. He doesn't choose the majority. You know, he doesn't say because there's more of you and you're better, I'll choose you. No. He says you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. He chose to love them. He made a promise to them. And that can't be broken just because they break it. That's what grace is all about. And if we understand that, that's the security we have as believers as well. The second thing is not only based on God's foreknowledge, but God's faithfulness. Psalms 89:30-37. If, and this is talking about David and his descendants, says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, what's going to happen? I'll visit transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Now, I talked to a lawyer one time who told me this. He said, look, when you make an agreement, which is what a covenant is, the two parties have to have a meeting of the minds. In other words, if someone makes some stipulations in the agreement, both parties have to understand clearly what those stipulations are. In other words, if I understand it to be one thing and the other party understands it to be something else, then what happens? You don't have a meeting of the minds, you don't have an agreement. Now what happens if God makes a covenant and makes a statement like this to David? I will multiply your descendants, I will make of you a great house, I will do this, you know, promises for the future, but he never intended to fulfill them literally, only spiritually through the church. Is that how David understood them? David understood his literal descendants. David understood the literal throne. David understood that one of his descendants would sit on that throne forever. So if God understood something else, what happens? That means God's a deceiver, basically. He made a covenant with David, and he understood it differently than David, knowing full well as an omniscient God that David didn't understand it that way. That's why it would be deception. God is faithful. He lives up to what he says. That's why we have to interpret it literally, because we have to take God at his word. Now, the third area is God's forgiveness. Okay. And this is the third reason why Israel has a right to possess the land, God's forgiveness. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Before I come to the passage that is here, let me tell you a story. There was a church in a Jewish community, and they kind of outnumbered by the Jewish people, and the pastor of the church kind of wanted to find a way to reach these people. And he came to this passage and decided to preach it, and he thought of the title, and he put it out on the sign in front of the church, what that Sunday morning the message would be. And here was his sermon title, How to Destroy the Jews. Well, you can imagine, Sunday morning, a few different folks in church sitting up on the front rows were members of the B'nai B'rith and the Jewish Federation and prominent rabbis coming to see what this Gentile Christian would say about how to destroy the Jews. So the pastor got up, and their form was simply to read the text before he preached, and this is the text he read. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Text goes on, verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then, may I say only then, I will cast off Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And one of the rabbis sitting in the front heard that, read, he elbowed his friend and said, I think it's going to be all right. So you understand. God could destroy Israel if man could measure heavens and earth and, you know, change the stars and the moons and the planet and all of these things. Only then would God be unfaithful. But he is a forgiving God. And he says from the very beginning, no matter what Israel may do, and this is in the context of Manasseh's sin and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the exile of the Jews, and yet all of that, he says, I'm not going to cast Israel off for all that they have done. Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. We'll never get things right in our Christian life until we understand that it's all of God and all of grace. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, Romans 9 tells us. Interesting in this passage, because somebody, and they have said it, they've said, well, look, it doesn't say that he will cast them, he may not cast them off as a nation. He only says he'll cast them off as a people. So you could have individual Jews return someday, and that would fulfill the promise. That's enough. Again, we go back to the original text. The term is not ha'am, which means a people, but it's hagoy, a nation. I'll not cast them off as a nation. You see, that's got to be a national entity that is exiled and returned. And therefore, we look to that only to fulfill God's promise. Now, this idea about Jewish unbelief and the mistreatment of aliens and strangers is a problem, and the right to possess the land based on their action is a problem. But if we're honest, we have to say Israel has never completely obeyed and has never had all the possession of the promised land. The land promised to Abraham and the land grant has never fully been fulfilled. The Jewish people have never fully obeyed, nor will they until they're given a new heart and a new spirit, Ezekiel chapter 36. So this is a promise for the future, and you can't base it on Israel's conduct. And here's a good reason. Romans 11, 28, 29. This is a statement made by Paul, and we have to think of the gravity of this. He's just before these verses in Romans 25 through 27 talked about the hardening of Israel's heart and how that hardening is not permanent. And in the message last week, I talked about that the duration is limited. It's for a particular time. It's for a particular group. But not all Israel has been hardened, or Paul, who was a Jew himself, couldn't be given this message. So we have literally millions of Jewish believers scattered around the world. I don't know if it's millions, but I know this. Proportionally, given the number of Gentiles who have believed as compared to the number of Jews who have believed, some really say statistically more Jews have believed than Gentiles. There's only 13 million Jews in the whole world. Billions of Gentiles and only a small section of those that believe. So proportionally, God has been very faithful to bring a remnant in Israel to faith. But here's what Paul is saying. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Because as a nation, as Judaism today, they oppose belief in Jesus as their Messiah. But from the standpoint of God's choice, which we've been talking about, they are beloved. You know anywhere else in Scripture God calls people beloved who rejected Him? I don't. I mean, they're accursed, but condemned. And indeed, if a Jewish person does not believe in Jesus as their Messiah and come God's only way, they're condemned, they're lost. But they still have a status uniquely as the nation of Israel, as a covenant chosen people. That doesn't give them salvation, but it does give them a right to the land. But he says, this is for the sake of the fathers, the promises made to him, Isaac and Jacob. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. God cannot change his mind. He cannot change what he has promised. Or he's just not the God we know. By the way, the God of Islam can. He changes his mind all the time. And they have a whole thing in Islam about this, allowing what they call abrogation, simply being how Allah changed his mind about that. But that can't be the God of the Bible. Now, the context, by the way, of Ezekiel 47, 21 through 22, which talks about treating the aliens and strangers in your midst correctly, is a millennial context. It deals with the far future after Israel has been regenerated as a nation. And he's talking about people in the midst of Israel who accept Israel. They want to live with the Jews. They are believers themselves. They're Gentile nations who want to live in the midst of Israel, and they're actually given territory and land within the state of Israel, part of the tribal inheritance, in order to do that. But you can't apply that to the modern situation. Now, even worse, when you apply this statement to the treatment by Israelis of Palestinians, you have a real problem. Because when the state of Israel was created, there was an option given. Here are the boundaries of the state of Israel. If you're living as an Arab within the state of Israel, or a Palestinian within the state of Israel, you can be an Israeli Arab, just as the Jews were Israeli Jews. And you have all the rights that an Israeli has. There's more than 1 million Arabs living within the state of Israel today who have the right to vote. They can serve in the government of Israel. They actually are in the government of Israel, in the Knesset. They have free education. They have all the social benefits of medicine and everything else. All those things are there. They work in the state of Israel. They're treated as much as an equal can be treated. But those who live outside the state of Israel, who are at war with the state of Israel, who consider the state of Israel illegitimate and want to take it over and remove it from the map of the Middle East, they're actually enemies. Where in the Bible does it ever say treat your enemies as equals? It may say love your enemies and do good to them, but on a national basis it says, fight them because you're defending yourself. So what has happened is Israel, in fact, is treating the aliens and strangers in their midst as equals if they want to make peace with them. If they want to make war with them, then they have no choice but to treat them as people, treat people who come against them as enemies. So we really can't use that argument, and that's unfortunate that people are doing it. Now I'm going to give you my view, and we have just a short time to do it. And is the modern state of Israel prophetic or significant? My viewpoint is yes. And I'm going to give you 5 reasons why. First is, Israel is said in Scripture to be regathered to the land before the tribulation in unbelief. Nobody ever said that they were coming back to the land only after they came to faith. There are 2 restorations to the land. One is physical, one is spiritual. So Israel is predicted in Scripture to come back to the land before the tribulation in unbelief. And here's some passages. This is in my chart map back there, so I won't trouble you to write all those things down, but we'll look at just a couple of them. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. So obviously they're brought physically to the land, then they're brought spiritually to the Lord. And we can look at this. Here's Michael Rodelnik, who's at Moody, teaching. He puts it this way in his book, Understanding the Arab-Israeli Conflict. Said the bones, and this is Ezekiel's picture, come to life in stages. They come first with just a valley of dry bones. Then there's skin put on them. Then they have breath put in them. If you notice the progression, it says in the text, these bones are the whole house of Israel, the nation of Israel. So it's a picture of how God will bring them back to the land of Israel in the future. And here's the way it could be understood, not necessarily is to be understood, but the restoration in stages is like this. You had scattered bones, which was Israel and its dispersion throughout the nations. Then those sinews are connected to bones. Somehow it comes together. All of these people from the various places they were dispersed become a nation. And that would be what happened as they were regathered together in 1948. And then flesh on the bones, when it becomes an entity, that would be equivalent to what happened in 1948 when the nation became a state. Skin covering the body. This is what's going to happen during the tribulation period, is they are readied for the final stage, which is breath in the body, their national conversion, which takes place at the end of the tribulation. Now, there's more we could say about that, but the fact is, when you look at the text, they come to faith when they're in the land. They look upon him whom they pierced. Well, he's coming back, it says, with his feet on the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of Jerusalem, which is the land of Israel. And if they're going to see him, they have to be where they can see him, and they have to come to him that way. It's quite clear as I look at it that Israel's already gathered in the land during the tribulation period, suffering and then fleeing from the Antichrist and ultimately fleeing to Christ at the end of that period when he comes. So they have to get there first. It didn't happen overnight. It's a progressive stage. So a physical return to the land, then a spiritual return to the Lord. That's the progression we've seen. So Israel will be regathered to the land through persecution and for judgment. That's what's said. Tribulation has, as its biblical purpose, there are a number of these purposes, and that's a chart in our chart book as well. But one of the primary purposes, other than judging the nations, is to complete the decreed period of Israel's national judicial hardening as a punishment for her rejection of the Messiah and the Messianic program. In particular, there will be a partial return from exile. That did not remove that stigma, and so therefore it will be culminated in the tribulation. In other words, their final Holocaust, in a sense, has not happened. That is a real hard thing to say to a Jewish person, you know, because they think the worst has happened, and now they've come back to Israel, and this is sort of their time of restoration. Well, not yet. It's a stage in it. It's a certainly part of God's promise, but it's not yet the final thing, because they haven't been brought to spiritual wholeness as a nation. And that's only going to come about through the judgment. You know, some people come when they see the light, others only when they feel the heat. And this is the heat that will be applied during that time. And it will bring about the national repentance of Israel. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 35. Ezekiel says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you, face to face." So this is a picture. Did that happen during the return from exile? No. It wasn't stated. He was bringing them into the land for judgment. No, he brought them in the land for restoration. Partial restoration. Only 50,000 Jews returned from the exile. The rest of them stayed in the exile itself. But here we're looking at something far different, and it's for the period of judgment. Jeremiah 16, 15 through 16. "I'll restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I'm going to send many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. Afterwards, they shall send many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain, every hill, and every cleft of the rocks." In other words, through persecution, through something will force the Jewish people back to the land. Indeed, the Holocaust did that. All the persecution in Eastern Europe did that. Jews said the only safe haven, the only refuge for us has to be the land of promise. Anywhere else, we're still among the nations. We have to go back and have our own land or we'll be exterminated. We've already seen that happen in history. We can't let that be repeated. And so this was the process which was used. Daniel 12:1. says, "Now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Israel, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Same terminology used for the tribulation period. "At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Here's a picture of the rescue of believing Jews. So when the national repentance of Israel takes place, Jesus will return as their Messiah and first rescue them at the Battle of Armageddon and then reestablish them as a nation because they will be those written in the book. Third reason for seeing Israel as prophetically significant today is that Israel's regathering will be in stages. We've already talked about this, that it happens in stages, but I'm making the point again because I want you to see that it doesn't happen to happen overnight in one period. It happens before the tribulation, and then in the tribulation, other things happen. At the end of the tribulation, there's another national regathering, but that's to the Lord. They're already in the land of Israel by the time we come to the tribulation, having brought out from the nations. And if the kind of persecution and anti-Semitism that exists today continues, you're going to find more fleeing there. They'll have to come out from the democratic nations where they are, because even the democratic nations will not be a safe refuge any longer. So this is the two regatherings, to the Lamb and to the Lord, physical and spiritual. Again, if we look at Ezekiel 36, which is a good passage for this, you can see how it works out. Because clearly, this did not happen in the past. Jesus even refers to this when he talks, I think, to Nicodemus. He says, "You being the teacher in Israel, don't know these things." That is, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Or born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. What is that talking about? Well, Ezekiel already said it. He said, "I'll take you from the nations, gather you to your own land." That's the physical return. "Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances." When do we expect Israel to be regenerated and follow God perfectly in their heart? Only after their national repentance. Only in the millennial kingdom. So it's clear that one takes place before the other. And that's the stages. Jesus put it this way, and you have to read the text carefully, Matthew 23:35-37. And most people will read it this way. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Period. But if you go on reading, he says, "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, in the very text where there's condemnation, there's also this future statement of acceptance after repentance. So when the national leaders accept him the way many of the common people did, and not only just say, you know, all right, we could follow you as Messiah. No, you have to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're here with purpose. You're here in the messianic program. We accept the whole thing. Then, indeed, he says, you will see me again. And that's what happens at the second coming. So Jesus himself made that distinction. Fourth, Israel's regathering will be sequential and uninterrupted. This is a very important point. Yes, it's going to happen in stages. Someone says, well, yeah, they're back in the land now, but who says they couldn't be thrown out tomorrow and, you know, wander another 1,000 years throughout the nations? Because once they're there, it starts a sequence of events that are concluded with the coming of Christ. You don't see, when we talk about this, it starts here and ends here. I'll give you one passage on this. There are others, but this one in Isaiah 11:11. Okay, the context is clearly following the tribulation and introducing the millennial kingdom. Because chapter 12 is praise for the millennial kingdom. So he says, then it will happen on that day. That, what day is that? This is the day of the Lord. Okay, we're talking about with the second advent on. That he will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain. Well, this is the second restoration. Okay, he sends his angels to the four corners of the earth and gathers his elect and all of that. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the second coming of Christ. That's the second time restoration. When's the first time? Well, that's the question. But The second time is the last time, because we're in the millennial kingdom. So the first time must be the modern one, because it's the one that precedes it. How many numbers do we have between 1 and 2? Not very many. Not any. There cannot be another dispersion before the second time regathering. Therefore, the modern state of Israel will remain in possession of the land to fulfill end-time prophecy. That's my view. The fifth reason is that the modern state of Israel parallels the Israel predicted to exist in the end time. In other words, if we were looking to see what Israel should look like in the tribulation period, or just before the tribulation period begins, we have to look any further than the modern conditions that exist today. I'll just give you Ezekiel 38, verses 8 and 9. This is the passage, the famous Gog and Magog. This is when Israel is in the land and then they're invaded. This is clearly a future, because it says, in the last time, the last days. So, after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. Okay? Israel was under foreign domination, under the sword, from the Roman period up through the Turkish-Ottoman period until 1917. Then it was restored from the sword, put under British mandate, but then became the state of Israel, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. By the way, in the first exile, they were only gathered from one nation, came out of Babylon. That's not many nations. Many nations has to be a worldwide dispersion and regathering. And that's what's happened today, which had been a continual waste. During particularly the Muslim period from the 7th century on, they put a tax on the trees in the land. In other words, it said, we'll tax your land. What's the basis for taxation? How many trees you got? Guess what happened to those trees? You want to reduce your taxes? You reduce the trees. So they chopped the trees down, denuded the land. They didn't practice conservation techniques. Didn't even worry about it. Land became a waste. And you read pilgrim accounts from Mark Twain on backwards, and they say, this place is, you know, it's just a wasteland, desert land. It's not that way today. It was a continual waste, no longer. But its people were brought up from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. You say, well, Israel's not secure. Well, they got enemies on every side. Yeah, Israel is secure. It's had 5 wars and hasn't been defeated. It's got an army that's really the envy of the world. It's got 200 nuclear weapons and an ammonia plant. That's some basis for security. And it's not going anywhere. It's 6 million strong. And there's no precedent in history for 6 million people being picked up and moved out of their country. Not as secure militarily as they are. You look at the next verse, verses 11 through 12, Ezekiel 38, I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely. By the way, the word securely, betach, in Hebrew, the word for Israeli security today, the security forces, is bitachon. It's the word for those who are, so it has a military application to it. All of those living without walls. By the way, there's no walled city in Israel today. The old city of Jerusalem is the only one with a wall, but modern Jerusalem is all outside of those walls, has been since the 19th century. And they're having no bars or gates. See, this couldn't even apply to an Israel in the past. It can only apply to Israel as it exists today. And he says, they're coming for spoil, to seize plunder, to the waste places now inhabited, against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods and live at the center of the world. And that's sort of the idea. There's even statements here about living in the mountains of Israel, which didn't happen until after 1967. There's all kind of things that make it clear that at least if we wanted to define the Israel of Ezekiel 38, the modern state is the first time in history we've been able to do so. So modern Israel became a state in 1948. 1967, Israel became united as its capital. Another thing that is part of the end time prophecies is that Jerusalem has to be under control of the Jewish people. Even the Sabbath day isn't in force, according to Matthew 24:15. Then in the year 2000, the battle for Jerusalem began, and over the Temple Mount, it's still going on. The Jewish people are in Israel in unbelief. The Israeli military makes them secure, and they are prosperous. They're the Silicon Valley of the Middle East. Do you realize that? Israel, if you go there, and I encourage you to go there, I take people every year, you'll be amazed at the kind of prosperity that is in the land of Israel. Okay, and it's all because of what has been done since the return in 1948. And Jerusalem is the center of international conflict. Now, that's exactly what the Scripture said would happen, and so we see the stage being set for those things to happen. It's not that prophecy is being fulfilled today, but the fulfillment is being made possible by the events that are happening today. So I can't say that any one thing fulfills prophecy, because that fulfillment comes only after the rapture, only after the beginning of the tribulation, the 7th week of Daniel. But I can, but you know, that stuff doesn't happen overnight. It's a progress of time to get things there, and that's what we see happening today. Well, in light of all this, what should we do? Well, I've got three things. First, we should pray for Israel. Paul in Romans 10:1 said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is Israel, is for their salvation." We need to pray for the Jewish people. Pray for a lot of different mission fields. Don't forget Israel, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So it should be our heart's desire to pray those people come to repentance. Today, there are over 100 churches in Israel with Israeli pastors. Okay? There's a lot of stuff going on. It's amazing to see what's happening throughout the land of Israel. Pray that increases. That's the only hope those people have. Testimonies being left behind in the land. There are things there when the rapture happens. There are Jewish people that can come to faith because of the seeds planted by these people. So we need to pray for them. Then we need to support Israel in a struggle for survival. This is not trying to mix politics with religion, so to speak. It's simply to say we recognize that this people belong in that place. The Bible said so. No, I don't support the state of Israel, the government of Israel. I don't think everything they do is right. They are secular people. They're in unbelief. They act accordingly. So you can't sit here and say, you know, Israel, love them unconditionally. That's not the case. No one says we're to do that. God didn't even say that. He called a spade as it was in the Old Testament, and condemned Israel when they didn't perform according to his word. But they have a right to be there. And there are people who are trying to push them out of that because they do not believe the word of God. And so if you look at tiny little Israel up there in the sea of Islam, just you realize it is a struggle for survival. And we need to be on the right side in this, because I think God is on that side. There's Israel. Third, we need to realize this is a spiritual struggle above all. Ephesians 6:12, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the world forces of this spiritual darkness, against the spiritual force of wickedness in heavenly places. If God is for Israel, if it's in prophecy, if God is moving things to the fulfillment of his word in that place, who's going to be against it? Satan and everything he's got. He's going to stir up anti-Semitism. He's going to deceive people. He's going to turn everybody against Israel, because that's the last stand. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see that taking place in a more crystallized form. But God will protect them then. God protects them now. This means that Muslims are not the enemy. They're the victim of the enemy. Satan has already deceived their minds. There's a global deception that goes on. We need to pray accordingly and stand in the gap in the proper spiritual way. Finally, let me just say, and I don't know where any of us are spiritually in any church, even good, solid Bible teaching and studying churches. It could be people who do not know Christ personally. And the result of all this is to say, if you have been awakened to the reality that God is alive and powerful and working in this world to bring about his plan and purpose, are you part of that plan and purpose? See, the only way you can realize that is through personal faith in Jesus Christ, who came, took your sins, went to the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, and as a Savior promises to save you if you simply take him at his word. That's the trust. We talk about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Take him at his word. Trust him. For time and eternity, he'll do exactly what he said he would do. And so there's always open before us two doors, one that leads to eternal life and one that leads to eternal condemnation and death. And the choice is yours, to put your trust in him or continue as you are and face the condemnation which is due unbelief. So my prayer, and the prayer of many of the saints here, is that you'll trust in Christ. Be sure. Don't leave this place this morning without being sure in your hearts that you belong to him. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have a plan for man. It's laid out in your eternal word. That plan, we believe, includes Israel and certainly includes the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning that place. We believe that the things you're doing today in our very sight is preparing the stage for the final fulfillment of your promised word tomorrow. And on that basis, we know, Lord, that you are doing all things well. It's difficult, it is controversial, and yet at the same time, Lord, we want to honor you who have made such faithful promises to your people. Lord, we realize that the only way to understand the Word of God, the only way to be in a right relationship with you is to come your way, and that is through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never personally put their trust in Him, Lord, would you right now give them that opportunity as you have promised to everyone who believes in the Son, they may have eternal life. And, Lord, we just thank you for already working in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and allowing us to have your precious word with its magnificent promises that lead us ultimately to look to him who is promised to come. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.